Welcome to another Salvation by Grace Sunday morning message. Salvation by Grace is the teaching ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. You can find us on the internet at salvationbygrace.org. So grab your Bible and join the congregation of GCA along with our teaching pastor, Jim McLarty.
Good morning, everyone. Let me read from the Word in 1 Chronicles 16. It says, "Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Proclaim His salvation day after day. Declare His glory among the nations, His marvelous deeds among all peoples. For great is the Lord, and most worthy of praise. He is to be feared above all gods." So turn in your white songbook in front of you. Number 33, "Turn Your Eyes." right, let's go before the Lord in prayer. Lord God, you are holy. And Father, we thank you that you created us, you know us, you love us. And though we fail you, you have never turned your back on us, for you remain faithful. And Lord Jesus, we praise you for your sacrificial love. You lived the perfect life we could never live and died the death that we deserved so that we can be forgiven and live for eternity with you. And Holy Spirit, we thank you that you convict us of our sin. You assure us of your forgiveness and empower us for our lives. And so to the Trinity, we glorify you today in the name and the authority of Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. All right, turn to number 35, Shout to the Lord.
Morning scripture reading is in Lamentations chapter 3, and we're going to read the first 32 verses. This is Jeremiah lamenting over the judgment that has come to Israel and the judgment that has come upon himself. And as he recounts all of the things that have happened and the bitterness, suddenly God brings to his remembrance his loving kindness and his faithful mercy. So notice the turn that it takes. It's a good lesson for us in the trials to remember the mercy of Christ. And as a little bonus, pay attention and you'll be able to pick out the particular section from which we draw one of the greater hymns of the faith. See if you can find that. Lamentation chapter 3, Jeremiah says, I am the man who has seen affliction because of the rod of his wrath. He has driven me and made me walk in darkness and not in light. Surely against me he has turned his hand repeatedly all the day. He has caused my flesh and my skin to waste away. He has broken my bones and has besieged and encompassed me with bitterness and hardship. In dark places he has made me dwell like those who have long been dead. He has walled me in so I cannot go out. He has made my chain heavy. Even when I cry out and call for help, he shuts out my prayer. He has blocked my ways with hewn stone. He has made my path crooked. He is to me like a bear lying in wait, like a lion in a secret place. He has turned aside my ways and torn me in pieces and has made me desolate. He bent his bow and set me as a target for his arrows. He made the arrows of his quiver to enter into my inward parts. I have become a laughingstock to all my people, their mocking songs all the day. He has filled me with bitterness. He has made me drunk with wormwood. He has broken my teeth with gravel and has made me cower in the dust. My soul has been rejected from peace. I have forgotten happiness. I say, my strength has perished, and so has my hope from the Lord. Remember my affliction and my wandering in the wormwood and the bitterness. Surely my soul remembers and is bowed down within me. This I recall to mind, therefore I have hope. The Lord's loving kindness indeed never ceases, and his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I have hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the person who seeks him. It is good that he waits silently for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man that he should bear the yoke of his youth. Let him sit alone and be silent, since he has laid it on him. Let him put his mouth to the dust. Perhaps there is hope. Let him give his cheek to the smiter. Let him be filled with reproach, for the Lord will not reject forever. For if he causes grief, then he will have compassion according to his abundant loving kindness. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come into your presence this morning with hearts of thanksgiving, knowing that you are the God who both brings the trials and brings the peace and the comfort and the faithfulness through that trial, Lord. So we ask that you would be merciful to us in the way that you were to Jeremiah, that during those trials, you would bring to our remembrance your faithfulness, your loving kindness towards us, and to know that there is no shadow of turning from our Lord, that you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. So we take great peace and comfort in that thought and to know that you are a God who is determined to care for his own. Lord, as we come to your word this morning, we ask that you would be with Pastor Jim, give him the words to speak, open our minds and our ears to be able to receive and hear it, stripping away all the foolish cares and concerns that we have, so that the end result would be more glory to your name's sake than you would receive that praise and honor. For it's in Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Minor days, minor days. Jeff is correct that we have a gang of people out today traveling, and some have just, I guess, succumbed to the heat. But I don't worry about it the way that Jeff does, because I know that the saved people are here. And so I'm okay with it. So. We're continuing in our harmonization of the Gospels. We are actually wrapping up this series. It has taken us more than 2 years to go through all four of the Gospels and harmonize them. Last week, we closed the book of Matthew. We're going to start this morning in the book of Mark. You can turn to Mark 15:42. Before we get out of Mark, we will even have to talk a little bit of textual criticism. That doesn't mean we're going to criticize the text. It means that we're going to look deeply into the end of the book of Mark. We're going to start reading at Mark 15:42, right toward the end here. That's where we left off in our comparison between the synoptics. When evening had already come, because it was the preparation day, you should all be very familiar with this language by now. Preparation day is the day before the Sabbath, as Mark points out, which is why John took the time to tell us that that Sabbath was a high Sabbath, because it was the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which happens every year right after Passover. We know that Jesus died on Passover, so that next day would indeed be a high day, not the regular weekly Sabbath. When evening had already come, because it was the preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea came, a prominent member of the council, who himself was waiting for the kingdom of God. You're going to see both Mark and Luke mention that specifically about Joseph, that he was someone who was looking for the kingdom of God. Therefore, when he saw Christ, the Messiah, he would have been happily participant on the day of his triumphal entry. He would have recognized Jesus as being David's greater son. And so he anticipated the coming, the establishment of the kingdom. He is anticipating the kingdom that has been promised all the way through the Old Testament. All of the prophets in the Old Testament, who we've been looking at on Wednesday nights, all speak with a single voice. They all do promise the regathering of Israel, David's greater son sitting on David's throne in Jerusalem, and then Israel being the prominent nation once again in the Middle East, being restored to that reputation, to that wealth, to that power that they once had. That is something that all of the prophets predict. Joseph just simply agreed with what the prophets said. He himself was waiting for the kingdom of God. He gathered up courage and went in before Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Now, we have seen in the book of John, and I have tried to stress, that the reason that Joseph was in a hurry is because the next day, calendrically, on a lunar calendar, the next day begins at sundown. We know that Jesus died at 3, right in that area. And so he's in a hurry to get the pilot to get permission to get Jesus' body and the other two bodies off the cross before the first high day of unleavened bread. That is a high holy day. Nobody can do any servile work. They're not going to be able to come out and remove those bodies off the crosses. So he's in a hurry. He's gathered up his courage. He's going into Pilate and he's asking for the bodies. Now, we know from the other accounts that Pilate is surprised because he assumes that they can't be dead yet. I mean, they were just put on the cross just that morning. And so he sends the Roman soldiers to go and break their legs so that they will suffocate, so that they will in fact die. They will succumb to their injuries. But when they get there, they see that Jesus is already dead, and therefore they pierce his side with a spear, which also fulfills the scripture that says they will look on him whom they have pierced. They can't do that unless they pierce him, as well as the fact that not a bone of a Passover lamb can be broken, so they can't break Jesus' legs. Instead, they break the legs of the other two malefactors that are hung with him. He's already dead. They pierce him. Pilate wondered if he was dead by this time. And summoning the centurion, he questioned him as to whether Jesus was already dead. And ascertaining this from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. Joseph bought a linen cloth, took Jesus' body down, wrapped him in the linen cloth, and laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out in the rock, and he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, were looking on to see where he was laid. As we have been going through these various accounts of the crucifixion and the resurrection, I have been stressing the veracity of the witnesses. In the end, it all comes down to, do we trust the writers of these gospels? Are they trustworthy men? Do they come across as honest tellers of what they experienced? And the first thing that also Matthew, also Luke, also John include by way of evidence is that the women followed Joseph of Arimathea to see where the tomb was that Jesus was laid in. Therefore, later on, when we hear about an empty tomb, there's no way that you can argue that they just went to the wrong tomb, because there were witnesses from the very beginning of which tomb he was laid in. And it's a tomb that nobody had ever been laid in before, and therefore, he's the only body that's in that tomb. So it is even more surprising when the body is not there. That takes us to chapter 16 with a bit of review from the last couple of weeks. I hope I've caught everybody up. Chapter 16, verse 1. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, bought spices so that they might come and anoint him. Very early on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. We read before that they came when it was still dark. Remember what we looked at last week, that these variations in the individual stories don't prove that there are contradictions within the story. What they prove is that these are independent witnesses. And as any judge or any lawyer will tell you, independent witnesses each have individual memories, and they are each writing about the things that they remember, what they experienced. It is that slight variation in things like the number of angels, when the women got there, whether it was exactly dawn or just before dawn. Those are all the variations that give us the credibility that these are, in fact, independent and honest witnesses. If they all four wrote the exact same thing and got all their details exactly right, exactly the same, then when we read it, we'd think, well, then they conspired. They're a carbon copy of each other. They've Xeroxed each other's stories, because there was a lot of Xerox going on in the first century. We would assume that they are all telling the same story the same way because they conspired. But it is these small variations, as we saw last week, that give us, again, that sense of credibility. Very early on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen, and they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" This is a consistent testimony among all four of the gospel writers, that when they got to the tomb, they didn't arrive there and then watch Jesus come out. They arrived at the tomb and it was empty. So whether it's night, whether it's morning, whether it's dawn, the tomb is empty, because the tomb can be empty any time since Saturday evening, because that was the beginning of the new day. That was the beginning of the first day of the week. So we don't know when Jesus got up. What we know is when people arrive there, he's gone. He's left behind angels to give instructions to the women and to his apostles, but he's not there. Which is why the angels say things like, "Why are you looking for the living among the dead?" He's not here. He's risen. He's gone before you into Galilee. He'll see you there. So they were saying to one another, again, this is their expectation. They're not expecting to find an empty tomb. They're expecting to find a dead body. They're expecting to find a sealed tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, although it was extremely large. So entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right, wearing a white robe, and they were amazed. A little understatement on Mark's part there. They were amazed to find that the tomb, which had been sealed, which did have a heavy stone in front of it, that tomb is now empty. I have now been emphasizing for weeks the power of the empty tomb. As you go back and you look historically at the facts, as you compare the facts of the actual resurrection, which is the vital thing that you have to settle. You have to settle that in your mind. Did he get up out of the grave? Because if he did, then he's everything he said he was. If he didn't, then what happened to the body? Because the tomb is indeed empty. The power of the empty tomb is that you have to try to explain that somehow. How is it empty? And so there have been so many theories over the course of the last 2,000 years, people who are attempting to explain the empty tomb. That's where the vast majority of the negative theories focus. They focus on, okay, the tomb is empty, but now let us tell you why it's empty. And like last week, we went through so many of the theories that the Jews took the body, the Romans took the body. There was hallucination, or Jesus faked his own death. Then the cool of the tomb hit him, and he woke right up. There are so many theories to explain why the tomb is empty. What you do not find anywhere in the course of human history is a claim by any of the leading powers of the day, whether the Jews or the Romans. None of them claim to have the body. Think about it. If they are trying to put a stop to Christianity, which they are actively trying to do among the Jews and the Romans, if one of them had the body, all they have to do is take it out and say, "Here's his body," there Christianity's over. But they never did, because nobody had the body, which means the only potential for stolen body is the disciples. Which is why we've been concentrating on looking at whether these are credible witnesses. Because if they are, then the tomb is empty because Jesus actually resurrected again. And if he resurrected again, then there are a couple of things that are true, both of him and of you. What's true of him is he is the Lord of glory. That he did exactly what he said he was going to do. No man takes my life from me. I have the power to lay it down. And I have the power to take it up again. And he's the authority then over heaven and earth, exactly as he said to his apostles when he said, "All authority in heaven and earth is given to me, and therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them and teaching them everything that I taught you." Well, it doesn't matter what he taught them if he didn't resurrect. But if he did resurrect, he is the absolute sovereign God of the universe, and he has the absolute right to lay himself on you and expect you to respond to him. Now, a moment ago, I said that there are things that are true of him because of the resurrection, but then there's also things that are true of you because of the resurrection. If the resurrection is indeed true, you're getting up again. You're coming out of your grave. What Paul wrote about, "Oh, death, where is your sting?" There is no sting to death. We can anticipate the fact that when we stand before God, we are not going to be judged, because the one who died for our sins, if he only died for our sins and then stayed dead, then there is no actual redemption price paid. But if he got up again, you're okay with God. God is for you. And as Paul said, if he's for you, who can be against you? So that is why all Christianity, all Christian doctrine for the last 2,000 years revolves around, is centered in the resurrection. Did the resurrection actually happen? Without it, we are of all men most miserable. But if it did happen, then your sins are paid for. Amen. Your sin problem before God is taken care of. You get to stand before God and not fry. You get to stand before God and he is not going to judge you on the basis of you. He's going to judge you on the basis of what his son already accomplished on your behalf. And you're not going to hear in your silly little life anything more wonderful than that. Which is why it's called good news. So looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, although it was extremely large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting at the right, wearing a white robe, and they were amazed. And he said to them, "Do not be amazed. You are looking for Jesus, the Nazarene, who has been crucified. He has risen. He is not here. Behold, here is the place where they laid him." He's offering evidence. He's saying, pay attention to the evidence. The stone is rolled away, the tomb is empty, and this is the very place where he was laying. And you might recall that in that place where he was laying were his burial clothes that he was wrapped in. And even the napkin that was on his face was folded and set aside. He accomplished everything that he came to earth to accomplish, which is why when he was dying on the cross, he could say, "It's finished. I did it. It's accomplished." And then he rose from the dead. So if he rose from the dead, then it is indeed accomplished. If he did rise from the dead, then he is everything he said he is. And therefore, he is the perfect go-between between you and a holy God. Because I know most of you, and ain't none of you holy. And yet, you get to stand before a holy God, spotless and unblemished, because of what he did. And if you're anything like me, I know my blemishes, I know my spots, I know my failings. I wake up nights sometimes screaming in my brain because of the places I've been and the things that I've done. But I don't have to worry about that before the holy and righteous eternal sovereign God, because he got up out of the grave. Do you see how important that is? Yes, Jewel just gave me a hallelujah. And that was the right time. Do not be amazed. You're looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who has been crucified. He has risen. He's not here. Behold, here's the evidence. Here's the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter. Now, I've told you when we began this a couple of years ago, our harmonization of the Gospels, that Mark's account is actually the Gospel according to Peter. Because we read more in Mark's short Gospel, which is shorter than the other three, and yet we read more about Peter's failure in Mark than we do anywhere else. Mark's information comes directly from Peter. Go tell his disciples and Peter. Why would Peter include that? Because he's also the one who included that he denied his Lord three times. Go tell Peter, because Peter needs to be reassured right now. Peter knows that the last conversation he had in my earshot was him denying me. Just like I told him before the rooster crows, three times, "You're going to deny me. And that is the end of our relationship unless I come restore him." But go, tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you to Galilee, and there you will see him just as he told you. One of the consistent testimonies from all four of the gospel writers is how often Jesus would tell them things, tell them the future. I'm going to be killed. I'm going to be handed over to the Romans. I'm going to be handed over to the Jews. I'm going to be crucified. 3 days later, I'm going to rise again. After that, I'll be in Galilee. He told them all that. But all four of the gospel writers admit that they never got it. They never understood it. Because their anticipation was, well, you're the king. Establish the kingdom. Which is why John and James would send their mom to say things to him like, now when you're on your throne, grant that my sons can have the chair on your right and left. Let them be the two important guys. Because the anticipation was, look, the son of David is here. The kingdom is going to be immediately established. What they didn't see was that he was going to have to die first, that he was going to resurrect first, that he was going to ascend first, even though he had told them all of that was going to happen. They did not comprehend it. They did not understand it. And that gives you some idea why Jesus would tell them after his resurrection not to go preach it until they were imbued with power from on high at the day of Pentecost, receiving the Holy Spirit. Now you guys remember what I told you. Now you can fulfill that great commission. Now you can go baptize and teach people everything I told you. Because you're being empowered by the power of the Spirit, and human beings by themselves simply cannot do it. How often have you heard me say, Christianity is a revealed religion? People who walked and talked with him for 3.5 years, who heard him, who saw his miracles, in the end didn't get it. Because they had to be imbued with power from God to comprehend what they were seeing. Just like you right now need to be imbued with power. You must be born again. You have to be regenerated from above in order to understand the things that we're reading and talking about right now. And why did you receive the Spirit? And why do you comprehend these things? And why are you able to understand and read these things? Because he got up again. Amen. If he hadn't gotten up again, you'd still be in your stupid little brain. You'd still be in your egocentric little life. You'd still be out there sinning wantonly because you wouldn't have been regenerated. Even your salvation, regeneration, ability to understand God is a direct result of he got up again. The proof just keeps coming. So they, the ladies, the women, they went out and they fled from the tomb. For trembling and astonishment had gripped them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. And that is the end of the book of Mark. I see several of you looking at me quizzically. Because you probably now have a verse 9 after that. In fact, you probably have verses all the way to verse 20 after that. That is what's known in textual criticism. That is what's known as the longer ending of Mark. There is a longer ending of Mark. There is a shorter ending of Mark, an additional ending. And then there's the ending that is most likely where Mark stopped writing. But you can see why when Mark writes something like, fear gripped them and they said nothing to anyone and they were afraid. You can see where early scribes would have read that and gone, wait, we know the rest of the story. We know Matthew, we know Luke, we know John. We know that's not the end of it. Now, I know I am one of those people who will stand up here and yell at you like I'm doing right now. I'll stand up here and tell you that your Bible is completely trustworthy. But when I say that, what I mean is the original manuscripts, the original writing, which we don't have anymore. that writing was exactly what God intended to pass down to us. Now, the longer ending of Mark actually includes things that the other writers do include, with one very notable exception that I feel we're going to have to talk about. So let's start here. In modern critical editions and translations, they will print it the way the NASB did here. They'll print it in brackets, or there'll be some kind of note, because the evidence is, historically, textually, from verse 9 down to verse 20, that's not part of Mark's original ending. But the material in Mark 16, 9 through 20, mostly parallels elements that the other gospel writers and in the book of Acts have actually recorded for us. So let's talk about the dispute for just a moment. The central textual question is not whether the passage is ancient or whether Christians have used it for a long time. That's all true. It is ancient, and it has been read and repeated by Christians for a long time. But the question is this what Mark himself originally wrote? You get the difference? Because there is evidence. Like, there's two famous 4th century Greek biblical codices. When I use the word codice or a codex, do you know what that is? It's not just a scroll of a single book. It's collections of books that became what we call our Bible. Most complete codexes include everything that our Bible includes. Codexes are actually bound more like books than just scrolls. But there are two of them that are very well known, the Vaticanus and the Sinaiticus. And in them, they end at Mark 16:8. Early writers such as Eusebius and Jerome have also reported that many of the Greek copies that were known to them ended right at that verse, at verse 8. It was just finished right there. But at the same time, the longer ending, which is what we're going to read in just a moment, is not some kind of medieval invention. In other words, it wasn't added a couple hundred years later. It is present in the great majority of surviving Greek manuscripts, and Irenaeus appears to quote Mark 16:19 around AD 180, which shows that the passage is known really early. So whatever scribe included it did that really early on. Have I lost anybody yet? Are you interested in this at all?
Yes.
I find this interesting. Let me tell you why I find this interesting. Because I'd rather you hear it in church than I, as a young man. You know, I was raised in the Lutheran church. They left me completely ill-prepared to defend my faith. And when I got to college and things like this were pointed out to me, it did undermine my faith. And I did leave the church, and I did go sell my soul to rock and roll. That all happened because the Lutheran church didn't take the time to tell me things like how textual criticism works. Recognize that these differences I'm talking about weren't discovered by the critics of the Bible. They were discovered by people who love the Bible and who want to tell the truth about the Bible. So I hope that by telling you this and introducing you to this later on, especially you young men, later on, if somebody points this out to you in a way of attempting to criticize the Bible, you'll be able to say, yeah, I know. I heard all that already. I learned it in church. Many scholars judge the language, starting at verse 9 here. They see the language and the narrative transition starting at verse 9, to be very unlike Mark's usual writing style. For instance, verse 9 introduces us to Mary Magdalene as though she hadn't already been mentioned or hadn't already appeared just previously. Okay, now why? That's what's called an internal evidence of a change. Some other author has added this material. The abrupt ending at 16:8, where the women are fleeing from the tomb and they're trembling and they're afraid, that's widely regarded as Mark's original intended ending. Its unresolved fear and silence fit the recurring mark and themes of misunderstanding and fear and the difficulty of recognizing Jesus' own identity. But the inclusion of the longer ending and variations of it, which we'll talk about in a moment, suggests that an early copyist and the early Christian communities just weren't comfortable with that ending. They wanted an actual ending. Here, I'll put it this way. Have you ever gone and seen a movie or watched a TV show that you were really into and then it just left you hanging with no real resolution? I saw one of those recently and I was like, I liked that right up till the ending. And now Spielberg just left me hanging. And there, now you know what movie it was. Because it just dangles that. Well, that's kind of what the early Christian community was feeling. Mark just left them dangling there. So some manuscripts preserve more than a simple choice between verse 8 and verse 9 through 20. Along with that longer ending that we have before us, if you have a Bible like mine or the NASB, there's also something known as the shorter ending, which is a brief statement that the women reported what they had been told. They told it to Peter and the others, followed by Jesus sending them to proclaim salvation. So that's what's known as the shorter ending. What we have in most of our evangelical Bibles these days is what's called the longer ending. But then there is also this thing called the freer, that is a last name, F-R-E-E-R. He is freer than you are. There's this thing called the freer logion, which is an additional saying that's inserted between verse 14 and verse 15. So the freer logion is also known as the Codex Washingtonianus, also called Codex W. It's a Greek manuscript generally dated to the 4th or the 5th century, and it's the only known Greek manuscript that preserves the full passage, although Jerome also quotes part of it in Latin. Have I gotten too technical for anyone yet? Okay, good. This freer logion says, and they excuse themselves, saying, "This age of lawlessness and unbelief is under Satan, who does not permit the truth and the power of God to prevail over the unclean things of the spirits. Therefore, reveal your righteousness now," and thus they spoke. That's the verse that supposedly fits between verse 14 and verse 15. All right, I've said all that, and you've been very patient as I've been going through all that. I said that to say, me personally, I treat the longer ending of Mark as very clearly a Christian witness. It says things about the resurrection, about the faith, about the apostolic proclamations that are thematic to what we read in the other three Gospels. It talks about the resurrection, the mission, Christ's exaltation, healing, and the proclamation of the gospel. And those are all independently attested other places in the New Testament. But I also recognize that the Markan authorship is doubtful. So I'm just trying to be intellectually honest with what we're looking at. So I avoid building any doctrine or practice solely on that section of Scripture. But I see the places where it corresponds. Why am I making this point? Because there are people in the world handling snakes these days and drinking poison. There is a church in the back roads of Smyrna here that I walked haphazardly into very early on when we moved here, and I was just looking for a place to go to church. Little did I know how Pentecostally they were, nor did I know they were snake handling Pentecostally. But they had a shrine in their lobby with pictures of all the people, the members of their congregation, who had died handling snakes. So they had a shrine to people who handled snakes and died because they believed the verse here from Mark that we're going to read in a moment, that you're going to pick up snakes and they're not going to hurt you. Except that the snakes did hurt them and killed them. And they had pictures of them, but they kept handling them. So where are the snake handlers getting that idea? From the longer ending of Mark. And that is why I emphasize that I don't create doctrine from the things that are said in the longer ending of Mark. I will look at the corresponding areas and understand that those things are validated other places in the text, but because it doesn't have Mark in authorship, I will not tell you all, let's get snakes. You understand me?
Yes, sir.
Have I made that distinction clear enough? All right, then let's read. Verse 9. Now, after he had risen early on the first day of the week, he first appeared to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out seven demons. See, we already knew that about her, and so that's odd that she's being reintroduced into a story that she's already part of. So she went and reported to those who had been with him while they were mourning and weeping. When they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they refused to believe it. After that, he appeared in a different form to two of them while they were walking along on the way to the country. That's the Emmaus Road story. We're going to read that in Luke. So there is validation, verification of that in other gospel stories. And they went away and they reported it to the others, but they did not believe them either. Afterward, he appeared to the 11 as they were reclining at the table, and he reproached them for their unbelief and their hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who had seen him after he had risen. And he said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation." That sounds like what we read from Matthew last week in what's called the Great Commission. "He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned." That's John 3. So again, we have independent verification of these theological ideas. But then it says, "These signs will accompany those who have believed. In my name they will cast out demons." Okay, that's validated in the others. "And they will speak with new tongues." That's going to be validated right at the beginning of the book of Acts for us. "They will pick up serpents." Where is that anywhere else in the Bible? That's not there anywhere. There is no independent validation of that idea. Well, Paul in the book of Acts shakes off a serpent that bites him, but then he doesn't say to everybody, "Now go pick up snakes." There's no apostle that teaches, "Go pick up snakes." Now, I don't know about you, but I'm not picking up any snakes. Yeah, I feel it. "These signs will accompany those who believe. In my name, they will cast out demons and they will speak with new tongues. They will pick up serpents, and if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them." Don't drink poison. There is a big difference between faith and foolishness. You've heard me say for 25 years now that you are bulletproof until the day that Christ is done with you. You are here on purpose to glorify him and to accomplish those things, those good works that he foreordained that you would walk in. And until you're done with what you are assigned to do here on earth, he's going to keep you going. So I use the term bulletproof. But just because you know that doesn't mean that you should step in front of a bus. You shouldn't say, "Well, Jim says I'm bulletproof. I think I'll test it." If you're picking up a snake or drinking poison, you're putting God to the test. don't do it. Because that is the difference between faith and foolishness. And that is why I went through all the trouble to explain the longer and shorter ending of Mark, so that you don't feel any compunction to say, well, it's right there in the Gospels. I guess we have to do it. They will pick up serpents, and if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover. Well, yes, that actually does happen. So, then when the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. We're going to see that at the beginning of the book of Acts. And they went out, and they preached everywhere, while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the word by the signs that followed. And they promptly reported all these instructions to Peter and his companions. After that, Jesus himself sent out through them from east to west the sacred and imperishable proclamation of eternal salvation. Notice that it says here that they, the women, promptly reported all these instructions, including pick up serpents and drink poison, said all that to Peter and his companions. In any of the Gospels so far, did any angel tell the women to go say that to Peter? No. So what am I doing here? Am I trying to undermine your confidence and your faith in the Bible? No, I'm trying to preserve your confidence and faith in the Bible so that when you read that, you know where it comes from and why it is that it is in this particular text, and that it is most likely, the evidence all points toward, it's not genuinely Markan. Mark finished at verse 8, and then because of the other writers, the early book of Acts, because of the book of Luke, because of Matthew, and because of John, and because people were familiar with the ending of those other Gospels and the continuation of the preachment of Christ going out, for that reason, they felt like they needed to add some kind of conclusion to Mark. You understand it? Oh, dear, how did it get that late already? Okay, so that was all introduction. And so now we're beginning the actual sermon. Turn to the book of John. We're just going to read a brief part of John and call it a morning. Turn to the book of John, chapter 20. We're going to start reading at verse 19. And then over the course of the next 2 weeks, we will finish the book of John and the book of Luke. And then we will continue on into the book of Acts after that. Chapter 20, verse 19 of the book of John. So when it was evening on the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." Did you notice the detail? They locked the door. And he showed up in their midst. I don't think that the stone was rolled away from the tomb to let him out. I mean, he went through a locked door. He could go through a stone. I think the stone was moved so that we could get in, so that we could see it was empty. If the stone was still there, we'd never know that the body was gone. But Jesus, in his glorified body, was as comfortable eating fish by the Sea of Galilee as it was sitting at the right hand of God. As it was going through a rock or going through a locked door, and yet also at the same time being willing to subject himself and say, "Here, touch me. Prove it to yourself." That's the kind of glorified body that Jesus has. That's his resurrected body, which is why Paul talks so much in his writing to the Corinthians about the glorified body that we're going to have. We're not going to be resurrected with the same body that is planted. We're going to have that new, improved body, which I'm really looking forward to at this point. Can you imagine having a body that is as comfortable on planet Earth as it is in the courts of heaven? Well, that's the body Jesus had, and that's the kind of body that we are promised to inherit because he got up again. He said, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side, and the disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. I like the fact that Jesus offered proof. Again, Christianity does not just say, believe it because I believe it. Whole lot of religions out there say, believe it because I believe it, or we believe it. And there's a bunch of us, dozens, I tell you. We all believe the same thing, so you should believe it. Christianity keeps offering evidence. The empty tomb, the fact that he would say, this is the same body that I was crucified in. Put your fingers in my side. Take a look at my hands and wrists. He offered himself as evidence that everything he had said about himself is true. When he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side, and the disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also sent you. That's where we get the word apostle. The word sent, sent one, is apostolos. Moved into the English as apostle, a sent one. Jesus said, God sent me to you, I now send you. Do me a favor, Jeff, sitting right there. Turn to the book of Acts, and in a moment I'm going to have you read Acts 1, verses 4 and 5. Because the next thing that we're going to read in verse 22 is that when he had said this, when he had said to them, peace be with you, as the Father sent me, I send you. He then gave them the ability, the authority, the power to go and to do what he told them they were going to do. When he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. Now, was that the complete and final infilling of the Holy Spirit? Apparently not, because Pentecost is still coming 50 days later. And that's why Jeff is going to read this little bit from the beginning of the book of Acts, Acts 1, verses 4 and 5, because that's going to say that they were still anticipating the coming of the Holy Spirit, the arrival of the Holy Spirit. So it looks like what Jesus was doing here in John 20 was that he was empowering them to hold on, to hang on to their faith, offered them proof, breathed on them, gave them the empowerment of the Holy Spirit to carry them through the difficult days between that day and Pentecost. Then they would receive the full Holy Spirit, and then they were allowed to go out and preach. Make sense?
Yep.
Read it for us, Jeff, nice and loud.
Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which, he said, you have heard of from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now.
You will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And he said that to this same group of people. So you will be immersed, you will be covered in the Holy Spirit not many days from now. But here he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained. Next week, I would like to dig into that a little bit, but I want to continue for the moment in verse 24, because Jesus showed up behind a locked door. They understood, they rejoiced, they saw it, but Thomas, the one of the 12 who was called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. He missed prayer meeting that night. Let that be a lesson to you. And Jesus was there. Jesus showed up. So the other disciples were saying to him, we've seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I can see his hands, so the imprint of the nails, and unless I put my finger in the place of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. After 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas was with them, and Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and he stood in their midst. And again, he said, peace be with you. And he said to Thomas, I just find this so wonderful. The same way he's going to say to Peter, okay, you denied me. Do you love me? Because restoration is always Jesus restoring you, never you restoring the relationship to Jesus. Thomas has declared, I will not believe. And Jesus showed up and said, touch me. And don't be unbelieving, but believe. The fact that he would offer himself as proof and evidence to one person shows you the extent he will go to get you and to reassure you and to train you up and to reassure you that your standing before God has been accomplished and you're going to be okay when you die because he left himself proof. And he keeps leaving himself proof. You know, when Paul later would write, he would say, you are our epistle written on our hearts. In other words, he was saying, the proof of the gospel I preach is you. The very fact that you've been changed, the very fact that you believe, the very fact that the power of the Spirit of God has come upon you is proof of the genuineness of the gospel story. Jesus didn't just leave himself physical proof, but he left himself the tangible proof of you, of the fact that you, in and of yourself, cannot believe, because flesh doesn't have the ability to do it. It's way too corrupt. But you believe. Why? That's proof. It's proof of the Holy Spirit infilling you. It's proof of the validity of the Word of God who said that was going to happen to you. I like the fact when you study comparative religion, you don't see any other religion, any other organized religion, any other respected religion in the whole wide world that offers you proof. And Christianity does. But then even more marvelously, not only does he leave you this continuous stream of proof, he then grants you his Holy Spirit so that you will believe when you come across that proof. Lots of people can look at the same proof you look at and they don't get it. Why do you get it? Because he's been remarkably kind and remarkably gracious to you, and you owe him the whole rest of your life. Because he saved you, and he did that by grace, 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 and grace.
We appreciate you listening to this week's Salvation by Grace Sunday morning message. We encourage you to visit our website at salvationbygrace.org for books, Q&As, and our ever-expanding archive of audio sermons. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.